Well, Alana had an old car before we got married. It was a purple car, it was a purple Impala, and when we got married, of course, it became our car. That's what happens when you get married. And that thing was the definition of a beater. And we drove it into the ground. It had electrical issues. I remember gauges didn't work. I think the gas gauge didn't work on that car. It had rust everywhere. The brake lines rusted. And they went one day, I mean this literally, thank God, as Alana was just pulling out of the driveway, the brake lines went, and it wasn't on a highway, so that's good. The brake lines went. Oh man, the exhaust was really bad, but probably worst of all was the air conditioning didn't work. That was probably the saddest part of that. I remember one long trip we made. I think it was, anyhow, one long trip. We knew the air conditioning wasn't working, so we had to grab a bag of, it was frozen squash or something from the freezer, just to kind of like give it a hug every once in a while to cool us down. It was a hot summer day. It was a beater. The day we finally decided we needed to just kind of pack it in, we were driving in Kingsville, and the exhaust system, right where it attaches to the engine, right under the passenger driver's seat, just fell. It's hanging on from the back, and so it's just dragging. This pipe is just dragging. So I pulled into a parking lot. I'm like, what are we going to do? I actually called Mike. Do you remember that? I called Mike. I said, Mike, can you bring some kind of tool? I gotta get this thing off the car. So he brought a drill. He didn't have a saw for some reason. He brought a drill, drilled a bunch of holes, snapped it in half, and threw it in the trunk. So the muffler or the whole exhaust system is in the trunk, and we drove home like that in Barney. I called it Barney. We called it Barney because purple dinosaur, purple car. Okay, you know the connection. You think I still have the car? I see a couple heads nod, or you're shaking. I don't have the car. Why? Why don't I have that car? Because it's a piece of junk. I would be foolish to put my well-being to trust that car with my physical well-being, wouldn't I? I'd be foolish to trust the physical well-being of myself and my family in that car. I know it's not going to get me from point A to point B. So that would be foolish of me to do. So, of course, we have a new vehicle now that is reliable. I would trust it to drive it around the country, really. But we got rid of the car because putting your faith in something like that is absolutely foolish. And if it's foolish to put my physical safety and the physical safety of my family in the hope of a beater car, how much more foolish is it for us to put our eternal safety in the hands of anybody or anything else than the unchanging God? Right? If it's foolish on a certain level to put my physical safety in that car, in the hands of that car, then how much more foolish is it to put our eternal safety in the hands of anyone or anything else than the unchanging God? And yet, today we have someone who has done just that, Haman. Prime example of someone who puts their hope in something else or someone else than the hope of the unchanging God. He puts his hope in the things of this world and in sin. And I wish I could say, as we're going to see by the end of this sermon, that it was only Haman, but you and I are prone to doing the same thing. You and I are all prone to putting our hope in something or someone other than the unchanging God. And just as we needed Esther to be the encouragement to put our hope in the unchanging God, we also need Haman. We need to look at Haman and be warned of what happens when we place our hope in anything or anyone else but the unchanging God. And so what I want to communicate, I think what Haman has to show us today, is that hope placed anywhere but in the sovereign God is a false hope. Hope placed anywhere but in the sovereign God is a false hope. We already went through verses 1 through 4. Let's pick it up in verse 5. If you have your Bibles, again, open up to the book of Esther. We're going to pick it up in verse 5. Actually, let's go back to verse 4. Let's back up to get some context, back up to verse 4. This is Esther speaking in verse 4. For I and my people have been sold for destruction, slaughter, and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. And then in verse 5, King Xerxes blurts out, or King Xerxes asked Esther, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? And Esther said, this adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. And then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Right away, we get the king's rage. His rage just flares up. It's very kind of punctuated in the original language. It's like, where is he? Who is he? Right? The king is ready to do something. And we get the king. So again, the king's rage is just like flaring up. And Haman is totally caught off guard. Because Haman, right, has no idea that Esther is a Jew. I'm sure I can just picture the scene. Maybe he's like, he spits out his wine or something like that as he hears Esther say this, and the king just get enraged, or he chokes on his lamb or something like that. He has no idea. He's completely caught off guard because his sense of security comes from his sin and comes from what he's been doing this whole book. Here's a guy who is extremely prideful. The king honors him, right? Because maybe he had some good administrative skills. I don't know. But the king honors him. He's extremely prideful. He doesn't receive the honor that he thinks is due him from Mordecai, so he's angry at Mordecai. He wants to get back at Mordecai, but it's not enough just to get back at Mordecai. He wants to get back at all of Mordecai's people. So he's sinful, anger-filled thoughts that have filled his mind, but then those thoughts turn to actions when he goes to the king to persuade the king to make this decree of genocide. And presumably, over the time, he's making preparations for this to happen. And he has no idea what has come, because his sin has given him a false sense of security. Hope in anything but the unchanging God is idolatry. Idolatry in earthly things. Haman is an idolater. He puts his hope in earthly things. And we hear all the time these days, well, what's wrong with making myself happy? Right? What's wrong with getting what I want, chasing after the things that I want? I know they're going to make me happy. Well, first of all, that's idolatry. And second of all, it's a false hope. And it gives you a false sense of security and a false promise that sin will satisfy. Do you love, I love mini eggs. You know the mini eggs? Those things that come out at Easter time? I think they're out at all times of the year these days, but they used to come out just at Easter time, if I remember. I love mini eggs, okay? Let me tell you a little bit of something about mini eggs, okay? I'm a bit of an expert when it comes to mini eggs. I don't mean to boast, but I'm a bit of an expert. You can go to the store, and generally there's three sizes of mini egg bags that you can get. The first size, you go to the store, it's about this big, and it holds about 10 mini eggs. Okay, that's for rookies. I don't even know why they sell those. That is not even a single serving of mini eggs. It's not. So you can just bypass those packs. The second pack you can get, it's better, right? This is what I would call a serving of mini eggs. It's about this big. Maybe it's got about 30, 40, 50 mini eggs in there. Okay, I could down one of those in one sitting. I won't judge you if you buy one of those packs. That's fine. But if you really want to go big, you get the Costco-sized jumbo family pack. And that thing probably has a couple hundred mini eggs in it. And the promise is that, hey, if you buy me, I will just sit on your shelf, and whenever you want, you just come and grab a handful. And the promise in that bag is that I'm going to last you the whole Easter season. If you come by me, you don't even have to come back to the store later for more mini eggs. I'm just going to sit on your shelf, and you can enjoy me for a long time. Yes, that bag is full of mini eggs, but it's full of lies, too. Because if your house is anything like my house, that bag lasts a few days max. And what happens when that bag is empty? I'm making the trek back to the store for another Costco bag of mini eggs. The reality is that it offers a false promise that it will be satisfying. And sure, it's satisfying for the moment, but it's still a false promise. Sin is insidious like this. It offers a false promise. It says, you know, enjoy me just for a little bit. Enjoy me. I will satisfy you. Just keep me on the shelf and enjoy me. And I will satisfy you. You'll be fine. But what happens is that we end up in this spiral, this downward spiral of needing to go back again and again and again to this dry well of dissatisfaction. And Haman is a prime example of that. As we just saw, the progression of his life through the book of, not his whole life, but a portion of his life through the book of Esther, we have seen that he has spiraled downwards, where the king would say, who is he? Who is the man who has dared to do such a thing? The reality of sin is that the more we indulge in it, the more we go back to that dry well, the more it does not satisfy us, the larger sin we must commit, where eventually we get to a point where we never dared we would be. Where we are vile, as Esther says, this vile Haman. Church, that's what happens when you put your hope in anything or anyone other than the unchanging God. You trust in sin. And it ends up, you end up spiraling your life downwards. Church, we must watch our lives very carefully. Very carefully. And each morning, every day, reorient our lives, reorient ourselves, and put our hope in the unchanging promises of an unchanging God. Because as we are going to see later, He is satisfying. He is satisfying. Hope placed anywhere but in the sovereign God is a false hope. So he asks Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who's dared to do such a thing? And Esther says, yeah, this adversary and the enemy is this vile Haman. And Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And so we pick it up in verse 7. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So here we have again, Haman is at the banquet. He's got no idea that Esther is a Jew. Right, he thinks he's resting comfortably with his sin, and eventually, at this point, sin catches up to Haman. He thinks he's secure, he thinks he's going to get away with it, he thinks he's going to be satisfied, but sin catches up to him. And there is no backpedaling now for Haman. So, King Xerxes, he gets up in a rage, and it's significant that he says he leaves his wine, right? In a book that has like four or five banquets, I should have counted, but there's like four or five banquets in this book of Esther. The fact that he gets up and leaves his wine, he leaves the banquet, is significant. He is enraged at Haman, and he goes out to the garden to cool down, for a walk or something like that. And meanwhile, Haman realizes the king has decided his fate. Right, that's in verse 7. And so he stays behind, he begs Queen Esther for his life. Presumably he falls down before and he's begging for his life. Now, you may think to yourself, well, why doesn't Queen Esther show him some mercy here? Right? You may be like, well, I mean, does she not? Maybe she has the ability to be like, okay, Haman, I see you're sorry. I see that you're afraid now. Well, fine, I will show you some mercy and I'll talk to the king on your behalf. You may be tempted to think that. But the reality is the narrator doesn't really tell us why she didn't or if she could have. And so one argument, a lot of commentaries say that she's not showing him mercy and grace, and she ought to. And this is a failing on Esther's part. But some commentaries that say, well, it doesn't matter what happens because the narrator just told us the king had decided his fate. And so it looks like it's a situation where Haman is already done for. And so showing him mercy wasn't going to do anything. It's not Esther's fault. But I think there's moral ambiguity here for a reason, and that's going to come up a little bit later. The point of this is that there is no backpedaling for Haman. He's done. His sin has caught up to him. And no amount of pleading or begging is going to get him out of his sin. He must give an account for the actions that he has done. We did some yard work last week in our house. We have this garden that goes around the front of the house. Whoever lived there before us did a great job planting it. There's some really cool stuff in there, like roses. We can't take credit for planting anything in there. But we were doing some gardening in it and pulling up weeds and that kind of stuff. The kids were helping us. And Elena's there, and she's pulling up these weeds, and she says to me, you know, look at this dandelion in the garden. It's not huge. It's just kind of like a little dandelion. It's not huge. And in fact, it's like, it doesn't even have that ugly of a flower, right? I mean, think about it. From time immemorial, children have been picking dandelion flowers to give to their parents. Why? Because they look kind of cute, right? They're not inherently ugly. It's just a little thing. It's not inherently ugly. But then she says, you know, by itself, I mean, it's just kind of there. It's not a huge deal. But then she's like, but look how deep these roots go. You wouldn't think about it, but look how deep they go and how hard it is to pull out. And then my wife, being ever so wise, says, doesn't that just remind you how sin works? Absolutely. It's small at first, isn't it? It even may look a little cute. And on its own, maybe it's not a big deal. But the longer it sits there, the roots start to grow deeper. And before you know it, you don't just have one, you have a whole bunch of them. If you come into my yard on a day that I have not cut my grass, you will see that my yard is about 90% weeds. 50% of those are dandelions. Do you think I'm going to be able to tackle my yard now to take all those dandelions out? No, they are there. I'm not going to do anything about it. The best I can do is I can mow my lawn, and I can mow it. I can hide the dandelions for a day or two, and my lawn looks as pristine as my neighbor's across the road, and his lawn is pristine. There's not a single dandelion on his lawn. But when I cut mine, it looks like his for a couple days. But sure enough, 2 or 3 days later, they just start popping back up. And there's no way to get rid of all these except for to rip up the whole lawn. Because one dandelion turns into two, turns into three, turns into a couple hundred, and these roots go deep and they're impossible to get out. And before you know it, the roots go and they start to strangle your heart. Sin starts to choke our desire for goodness and Christ. And that's when Satan goes, I got him, or I got her. And one day we're going to have to give an account for all of that sin. Hope placed anywhere but in the sovereign God is a false hope. Hope placed in the things of this world, hope placed in sin, as Haman points out, is a false hope that just strangles you and brings you to destruction. It may seem cute and harmless. You can mow the lawn, you can hide them for a while, but eventually the roots go down and choke our desire for goodness and Christ. But it continues. The king, let's continue in verse 8. So he's begging for his life. And just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? Now, this is a bit confusing if you read it at first. Because what the sense you're getting here is that he's caught Haman, like, flirting with Queen Esther. Now, that's the sense that you get from the language, but then you think to yourself, that's not a situation that you'd really want to be, it's not a situation to flirt, right? You know your life is coming to an end. Why would you do that? And yet the king seems to indicate that that's what he's doing. And a lot of scholars think that what's happening here is that when the king is on his walk in the garden and he's musing or fuming, he realizes that he's probably implicit in all of this. He is, isn't he, right? It's the king's signet ring that signed the decree for the annihilation of the Jews. And so the king is probably realizing this. And as he comes in, he sees this scene. And he likely thinks to himself, I can make a personal accusation against Haman that justifies me taking his life right here and there. Apart from what just happened, I can make this personal accusation to get rid of Haman so that he doesn't feel like he is part of this problem, of that sin. And so he comes in and he accuses Haman of this. Now, it's a ridiculous accusation, but of course he's the king. Who's going to question him? The king himself. He's looking out for his own best interest, likely, in these verses. And so he says, will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house? And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, well, the servants knew exactly what to do. They cover Haman's face. Now, this is significant because, of course, it's a Jewish audience reading this book, and the Jewish audience knows that the word for face in Hebrew is exactly the same as the word for presence. And they would have recognized immediately that this man, this enemy of the Jews, his face is covered. He's being cut off from the presence of the king. He's done for, and he will be led out to being hanged on the gallows. So it's a picture of sin catching up with Haman, being removed from the presence of the king. And so they let him out to be hanged on the gallows, as we're going to see in a minute. But all of these verses up till now are pointing to something. They're pointing to the reality that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And on a microscopic picture, we could probably just, you know, there's a couple more verses to read, I get that. But we can probably close shop and say, okay, this is a picture, this is a warning for those who are enemies of God's people. If you are going to go on a mission to destroy the people of God, God will bring divine justice to you and you will not succeed. And absolutely, that's what's going on here. But there's more to that. And I want to show you that in the next bunch of verses. Let's continue on in verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, now remember, Harbona was in chapter 1. He's one of the king's advisors, the eunuchs in chapter 1. So we get mention of him here again. He says, a gallows 75 feet high stands in Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. He just suggests, he doesn't say this is what you should do, king. He just says, hey, I mean, it just so happens that there is a gallows. It could be a pole for which they impale people on. But anyway, there's this gallows just happens to be in his yard. And he just happened to have made it for Mordecai, the guy who just happened to help you, king. Well, of course, the king picks up what Harbona is putting down, and he says, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's fury subsided. So on one level, we look at this and we say, as the church, as God's people, we say, it's a hope for us that God will destroy our enemies and his enemies. We can say that nobody will stand against God's people. If you plan, like I said, against God's people, God will have divine justice on you, and you will be stopped, and you will come. You'll have to give an account for your sin. But on a big picture level, we have to ask the question, is it just about Haman and the enemy of God's people? Who is an enemy of God anyways? Aren't we all enemies of God? Is Haman just being hanged because his sin is bad? Or because he has sin in general? And yeah, I think that we're forced to really think about this, that we're all guilty of sin. Maybe not to the degree that Haman was, but we are all guilty of sin. None of us can stand before a holy God. As we've seen actually through this book, Xerxes, he's not holy before a holy God. He's looking out for himself. Haman is certainly looking out for himself. We see pictures of Mordecai likely looking out for himself. We see pictures of Esther looking out for herself. Nobody is perfect. Nobody is the true hero of the story but God alone, because everybody, even God's people in the story, are sinful before a holy God. And if you want to get technical, this chapter should end with not just one gallows, but four of them. One for Haman, one for Xerxes, one for Mordecai for sure, and one for Esther. Because if the wages of sin is death, all four of them deserve to be on the gallows. And if you want to get technical, all of us deserve the death of Haman. And so that's what happens when we place our hope anywhere but in the sovereign God. So what is our hope? What is the hope for a people who we know we are sinful? Just when you thought maybe God was not mentioned in this book or he wasn't present here, we see a beautiful calling out, pointing forward to the work of Jesus in these verses. Look at this. This is not a coincidence. This is the artistry of the Holy Spirit through whomever wrote the book of Esther. What's happening here? Okay, you have a man. He's Haman, right? He is guilty of this sin. He's guilty of the sin before the king. And they march him out, and they hang him on a tree because of the guilt, because he is guilty of this sin. So you have a man dying for a sin on a tree. If that is not a picture of what is to come in Jesus, man, I don't know what is. So Haman is dying on this tree, and if you think about it, who was the gallows originally meant for? It was meant for somebody else. It's meant for Mordecai. But Haman goes on it instead. Haman, just think about it this way, just as Esther is a type of Jesus in the first bunch of verses, as she pleads for the life of her people before the king, Haman himself, as vile as he is pointing towards Jesus. Because Haman dies on a tree for his sin, and he actually dies on the tree that's meant for somebody else. But he points, of course, forward to Jesus, who would die in a tree not for his own sin. Jesus is infinitely better than Haman or anybody else who would die on this tree. Jesus dies on a tree not for his own sin, but for mine and for yours. The tree that is meant for us, the death that is meant for us, the punishment for sin that is meant for us is put onto Jesus as he's dying on that tree in our stead. And that's the hope that we have reading verses like this. That death and separation from God does not need to be in store for us if we put our hope in Jesus, the unchanging God, because he went to the tree for us. If you've not done that this morning, if you've not placed your hope in Jesus, you need to do that this morning. If you're placing your hope in the satisfaction of sin, it's not going to work. You'll be unsatisfied. If you're letting sin strangle your heart, it's going to lead to your destruction. Your only hope is to turn to Jesus, to ask for forgiveness, to believe that he took your sin as he died on the cross, and to receive his grace. And when you do, your sin is gone, as far as the east is from the west, because Jesus is a sacrifice for your sins. I will end with this. Look at the very last sentence. This blows my mind. Look at the very last sentence of this. Then the king's fury subsided. You have the death of a man on a tree for sin, satisfying the anger of a king. Is that the beauty of the cross? Is that Jesus hangs on the cross and on our behalf for our sin to satisfy the wrath, the just wrath of God. Xerxes' wrath is probably not justified, but the wrath of God is justified on us because we are filthy, sinful human beings. And when Christ dies on the cross to take your sin away, what glorious words for the Christian. And then the king's wrath subsided. If you've come to Christ this morning, if you are struggling with sin, look, if you are struggling with the satisfaction of sin, if you're going down in that well over and over and over again to be satisfied by sin, if you have let sin encroach into your heart where it's choking you, you have hope. There is hope for you, and that hope is found nowhere else but Jesus taking your sin away and taking the wrath of the Father away from you, that you can stand before the Father, and he is not angry at you if you are in Jesus, because the wrath has already been poured out on his Son. And when God looks at you, I've said this before, he doesn't see your sin, he doesn't see your failure, he sees the righteousness of his Son. And his wrath has subsided. And you have the Holy Spirit to help dig up those sins. It's not impossible, Christian. It's not impossible to start digging up those sins in your life in the context of the local church, by diving into the scriptures, knowing God, spending time with him, praying, getting help from other believers. We can kill sin to the glory of God and become more like Jesus until one day all of those who put their faith in him will stand before him absolutely void of dandelions, absolutely void of sin. What a hope we have in Christ. Haman is our example. Haman is an example for us that hope placed anywhere else but in the unchanging God is a false hope. But thank God that our hope can be placed and should be placed in the unchanging promises of an unchanging God. We began this service by reading Psalm 31. I'm going to read those verses again. Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all who hope in the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this picture that is pointing to what you would do on the cross, that you would die there in our stead, on our behalf, taking our sin upon yourself, that we may be forgiven, be reconciled to God, have the King of the universe, the Lord's wrath subsided on our lives, and have the hope of resurrection and eternal life because of your resurrection. God, that is our hope. And though days it seems like our hope is being pulled elsewhere, and our desires are being pulled elsewhere, God, would you remain faithful to your people and pull our eyes back to you, Jesus. Grow our desire for you. Help us to kill the sin in our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. And give us growing hope that we will see you face to face one day. Thank you for these words of encouragement, God. We pray these things for your glory and our joy in Jesus' name. Amen.